All right, good evening, everyone. It's now 7:01. Please forgive our... What's the word I want?
Tardiness?
Yeah, it's tardiness, non-promptness. So, week number four. Two more to go after this.
Yeah.
And halfway. We'll be well through it after tonight. So we have Pastor Jonathan Dow with us, and he's actually an assistant. Am I right with this? An assistant pastor at two different Calvary chapels.
Yes.
Assistant pastor at two different Calvary chapels, which is a pretty unique thing. So he's going to share with us tonight. So let's welcome Pastor Jonathan.
Hi. Yeah, it's fun. I get to be the assistant pastor at two Calvary chapels. Because, yeah, assistant to the regional manager. Because one of them can't afford to pay me enough to live on. And so I do one 5 days a week and then the other on weekends and evenings. Anyway, so how are you guys doing? Good, hopefully. Yeah. Before I went on two Calvary chapels, I was a school teacher. I taught first grade and then I taught junior high. So if you guys have questions or you need some, say something, go ahead, raise your hand. I'm used to it. I will call and you can do stuff. It's kind of open that way, and I like it. What are the other two classes going to be on? I'm curious. Do you guys know what the other two are? What's that?
Bibliology, study the Bible.
Okay.
And we're also going to talk about the Holy Spirit and the Trinity for the last.
Oh, good. Okay, good. I was hoping that the Holy Spirit and the Trinity was a whole different study. Because as I'm getting ready for this, I'm like, man, it seems like I might need to explain that stuff. But that would take up even more of the time that we don't have. Jesus is such a deep topic. Honestly, when Jeremy contacted me and asked me to do Christology, I had to look up what that was. I went to Google, oh, study of Christ. I should have figured that out from the Word. I can do that. Yeah, no problem. But, you know, as you know, there's so much about Jesus written in here, not just in the four Gospels, but all throughout the Old Testament, and then all the rest after. So if you take a look at the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know from John 1 that Jesus was there. I'm just going to read John 1 to you. You don't have to turn here. I'll have you turn later on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. So we know Jesus is in the very, very beginning. Of course, if you're going to Wednesday nights here, the Revelation study, that you know that Jesus is here at the very end as well. And so, at the very end of the Bible, just giving you bookends, Jesus said He's the Alpha and the Omega, so we're going to do the Alpha, which was Genesis 1 and the Omega. Revelation 21, 20 and 21, He who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly, amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all, amen. Jesus is in the beginning, He is in the end, He's all throughout the middle. Our idea of what we believe of Jesus, it's the only, if you want to call it a religion, it's the only religion that really covers all of time. Of course, Judaism does too, but we're connected with that, so we would expect it. The Islam religion kind of jumps in at 600-something A.D., and then it goes on from there. But before that, no hope. Mormons come in later, Jehovah's Witnesses come later, and from when they started, they're like teaching, there's nothing that you can do for the people. They just never had a chance. They never had any hope. But with Scripture, the way we read about the Jewish history and the way we read about Jesus dying on the cross, the entire world has hope. The people who lived before Christ came and died look forward to Him. The people who came after Him look back to Him. And the entire world, every single person on this world has hope. And you're like, what about those tribes off in the middle of, Africa or South America or, you know, Asia or whatever. It's like, well, they came from somebody who came from somebody who came from somebody. Somewhere along the line, someone walked away from the Lord. Because it started with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve walked with the Lord, and then they sinned. But then their line, Seth, and then Enosh, and all those people that came after that, they walked with the Lord. And then their children walked away. Then the flood came. We got Noah and his descendants who started walking with the Lord again. And then they walked away with the Tower of Babel. There you got the dispersion. So everybody can trace their lineage back to someone who walked away from God. And the reason I say that is because it just shows that it is man's responsibility that they are godless. Because if they just did what they were told from the beginning, they'd still be walking with the Lord. Their children would be walking with the Lord. And it goes to show that it's really important for you in this chain. If you stop walking with the Lord, your kids won't have that chance to walk with the Lord when they come around. Until Jesus sends somebody to share with them. But everybody out there who's not walking with God is not walking with God, because somewhere in that familial line, it got broken. Their parents did not teach them about the Lord. And so make sure you keep teaching. And as we do, we'll talk about Jesus, because Jesus is the very center. It's the center in this class, but it's the center in Scripture and the center of all time. So if you can imagine Jesus as a lake, or the knowledge of Jesus as a lake, it goes really deep. Today we're going to be skipping a stone across the top of it. We're going to look at the seven I am statements in John. And we're not going to go that deep today. It's just going to be a skipping stone across the lake as we go through several chapters of John, looking at who Jesus is. So if you wouldn't mind opening your Bibles with me, open up to Exodus chapter 3. I know I said John, Exodus. You'll see why in a minute. If you don't know where Exodus chapter 3 is, it's right after Exodus chapter 2, right before Exodus chapter 4 on page 31. Give you a second to find it. Yeah. Exodus chapter 3 verse 1 said, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." By this time, Moses had already grown up in Egypt, killed a man when he was 40 years old and fled to the desert, met a girl, married her, and is working for her father as a shepherd. Verse 2 says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." Just a regular burning bush is not a big deal. Oh no, maybe lightning struck it or something and it's burning, not a big deal. But this one, it's burning, but it's not burning. It's not consumed. It's on fire, but the leaves are still there. And so when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to look. Oh, sorry, I skipped verse 3. "Then Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why this bush does not burn." I don't know who he's talking to. He's by himself with the sheep. Maybe he's telling the sheep. Maybe he's just talking to his animals now. That's okay. I'm not going to fall him for that, because I might do that myself. "Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, bush does not burn. Then the Lord saw that he turned aside to look. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." This is Moses' first meeting with the real God. After that, Moses goes to some place called the Tent of Meeting and gets to speak to him. And I say this jealously, like a friend speaks to a friend. I mean, how many times do you wish you could just talk to God like that? Like, you call your best friend up and talk to your best friend, and you could talk, and they can, and you listen to them talk, and it's like, that's what Moses' relationship with the Lord is. He gets to do that basically from here on out. And it's so cool. We're going to skip down to verse 13, because we definitely don't have time to read from Exodus all the way to John. "Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." I could sense Moses' disappointment. And if you read on, you see that it's like, I don't get it. Why? What do you mean I am? But that's how God identifies himself with I am. And then we get to John, where Jesus finishes that sentence, where he says what I am. So let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 6. And if you don't know where John chapter 6 is, you can guess. It's right after John chapter 5, right before John chapter 7, on page 564. And if you still can't find it, look around for somebody who's the least scary person sitting near you and ask them for help. Somebody around you will be able to figure it out. No problem. We're going to start in verse 22. Now, the first 21 verses of John tell the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. I'm sure you guys as Bible students know that story. Jesus is teaching, the day goes long, the disciples say, hey, send them away so they can get dinner because there's nowhere to eat around here. Chick-fil-A is a long way off. And so Jesus says, all right, well, what do you got? And then Andrew brings a boy up with a small basket and says, well, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, these aren't like big loaves of French bread, you know, it's just like little cakes, little buns. This one boy was going to eat everything in his basket for lunch. He's the only one who brought lunch. And so Jesus says, all right, well, let's have people sit down and then distribute the food. And when he distributed the food, there was so much left over that they could fill 12 big baskets. And I just remembered that we didn't pray before we start. Let's pray now. My Lord Jesus, I am so sorry I forgot to pray. I was just so excited to share your word. I thank you, Lord, for this time where we can gather together, where we can open up your scriptures, where your Holy Spirit will reveal to us the basic meaning, Lord, that's in your text. That your word is not hidden. That these things are not hard to understand. The hard part is for us to sit down and devote our minds to listening to you. There are so many distractions in this world, Lord. Everything we see and hear, people are yelling at us, calling us on their phones. We carry the distractions around in our pockets and in our minds and in our hearts. But Lord, as we gather here in your building, reading your word, I pray that you would close us off to the outside world just for this hour, that we may focus on who you are and listen to what you want to tell us tonight. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Feel a lot better now. All right. So then Jesus sends his disciples out after he fed the 5,000. They try to cross the lake. And I call the lake, they call it the Sea of Galilee in the Bible, and I disagree with the Bible on this one. It's a lake. It's smaller than Lake Tahoe, which I guess is not around here. It's smaller than Beaver Lake. Okay, has anyone been to the Sea of Galilee? Okay, you can see across to the other side. It is so small that the Bible records when they cross at one time, that they're in the boat, the people on shore see where they are and see where they're going and run around to the other side and beat them there. That's how small it is you can race a boat on foot and win. So he sends them on the boat. They get stuck in this storm that just pops up. So they're rowing from like 6 p.m. It's like 3 a.m. in the morning now. Jesus went up to the mountain to pray by himself because it is so good to get by yourself and pray to the Lord. And if Jesus needed it, we definitely need it. Then he comes down. Instead of walking around, he's going to take a shortcut and just walk across the lake. And whenever I picture this in the Bible, or I picture this in my mind, you know, I'm just thinking of Jesus walking on nice, calm water. But there's a storm. The waves are really high. These experienced fishermen can only get halfway across in the 9 hours it's taken them so far. So Jesus is probably walking up and down. I don't know, maybe it's parting for him, and he's just walking through. I don't know, but he's walking on it somehow. They think it's a ghost, and they freak out and say he's a ghost. And Jesus, okay, the Bible doesn't say he did this. But every time the disciples open their mouth, if I was Jesus, I would slap my forehead every time. Because it's just the stuff that they say. It's like it's the only time ghosts besides the Holy Ghost are really mentioned in the Bible is when they think Jesus is one. You know, and so they think he's a ghost. He says, it's not a ghost, it's me. Peter says, can I come out in the water to you? And Jesus says, yes. He comes, he walks on water. He sings, Jesus saves him. You guys know the story. And so this is the following day. Verse 22, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which the disciples had entered, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they're all looking for Jesus now. They had a good meal, and now they want to find Jesus again, maybe for their next good meal. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they say to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Don't just look for the handout. Don't just try to be on spiritual welfare. Come for the good stuff. Seek out what is right. That's what Jesus is saying. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered that this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the first thing, is you got to believe in who Jesus is. Verse 30 says, Therefore they said, Then what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? It's like, he just fed them. He fed 5,000 of them with 5 small loaves and 2 fish. And now they're like, well, okay, if you want us to believe you, do a sign, do some miracle. You know, like they're looking for a magician. And Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, no, that's the wrong one. Jesus said to them, This is the work of God. No, I didn't read that one. Oh, they kept going. That's why it is. 31 says, Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So it's like, are they expecting bread to fall down from the sky? If you're really God, make bread fall down from the sky like God did in the desert to the Hebrews back then. And Jesus said, And most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. That sustained for a day. Or 2 days, if it was the Sabbath. But what my Father gives you now, that's the real bread. Then 33 says, For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You know, again, I am not Jesus. I was never Jesus. But if I was, as I was saying this, I'd be doing this the whole time. I mean, saying, He who gives, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the whole world. Because Jesus is the way he's doing that right now. He gave them physical bread, but he also gives them spiritual bread. He's feeding them. Then verse 34 says, Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And it's like, oh, just I'm doing it. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is everything you need. If you have Jesus, you need nothing else. If you don't have Jesus, nothing else will satisfy. There's no such thing as a spiritual Atkins diet or a keto diet. Okay? You need the bread of life. You need it. That's what you are supposed to be eating, is the bread of life. You're supposed to be eating Jesus. And he's going to get into that, and that's going to weird some people out. Okay. We might only get through 2 of the sayings of Jesus. Let's see. Verse 36 says, But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If you have Jesus, you have everlasting life, and Jesus will raise you up. It's not your job to raise yourself up. Not at all. It's his job. Your job is just to do whatever Jesus says. And you'll never understand this more, in my opinion, until you got kids. If you have kids, you get this. You tell your child to do something, and they're trying to do something else. And you're like, no, just do the one thing I told you to do. Because you have a plan. You're going to teach your child something through this activity. But they're trying to jump ahead. They're trying to maneuver something else. They're trying to manipulate in some way. You're like, no, just do this one thing. And sometimes they look towards the end goal instead of just looking to fulfill whatever task you tell them to do. And I find it whenever I get on my kids about something, I'm like, maybe Jesus is doing the same thing to me. And it seems like every time I talk to my kids, and whatever I tell them is something that Jesus needs to tell me. And I just don't realize it till I tell my kids. We were out on the boat earlier today enjoying the lake. And my son kept grabbing the rope. We were on the raft that was getting pulled, and he was just trying to manipulate it. And then there was another time he was in the water, and he was still playing with the rope. He's like, no, let go of the rope, because I'm thinking it could tangle him up. And he just didn't want to let go. He always wanted to have control over which way the raft was going, and he was pulling on it, and you can't really push it. But he was trying to do something to it. He was always wanting control. And it's like, you got to give up control and I got to give up control and just sit back. Sometimes I try to hold on and I try to make something happen that Jesus already had planned for me. That Jesus had already, it's like, I'm going to do this for you. Just sit back and relax and let it happen. I'm like, oh no, I got to make sure this is this way, and I want some control over this. And Jesus says, I'm in control. Isn't that good enough? Yeah. it's not like, oh yeah, Jesus, of course it's good enough. It's more like, yeah, I know that's the right answer. So yes. Yes, it is. I don't get it yet, but yes. And that's the thing with faith, by the way. This class is called What We Believe. I can't tell you what to believe. I can just tell you what the truth is, and you choose what you're going to believe it. But believing and faith are two different things. Faith is acting on what you believe. If you believe Jesus died for you on the cross, that's one thing. If you act out on it, go and tell other people this, stake your reputation on it, teach it from the pulpit. You're acting out in faith. This is the truth, that I believe it, and I am acting like it's true because it is. How many of you don't know how a car works? Just the engine makes it go. That's as far as you know. Okay? Do you still get in the car and go somewhere? Okay, you know how to drive it. You've been taught how to drive it. You're not taught how it works, because it doesn't matter. You don't need to know how it works for you to operate the thing. You can have faith that it will work when you push the pedal and turn the wheel. You can believe it that, yeah, cars work. I see them going all the time. But you have faith when you get in your car and you start driving it, that when you hit the gas pedal, it's actually going to go forward. That's faith. We already exercise faith in so many ways. But we need to exercise our faith in Jesus Christ. If God is real and Jesus loves me, how does that change my life? Whenever you come up with a decision that you're coming, okay, if God's real and Jesus loves me, what decision should I make considering those two things? And sometimes it doesn't change your decision at all. It's like, well, I don't think he cares if I wear a red shirt or a blue shirt. Okay, whatever. But sometimes those things happen. Like, let's say you're voting. Oh yeah, we've got this new bill, you know, and there's a lot of bills out there. It's like, well, what way would Jesus want me to vote? Because if he's real and I believe him, I want to do what he wants me to do. And so when you vote, you should pray before you vote on which way you're going to vote, because those candidates, you don't know who's the liar and who's not. You might think both of them are the liar. But God knows for sure which one's going to be the better candidate. And so just pray and ask him to lead you. And I'm talking about other things, and I'm not going to finish. Okay, I haven't got to the first point yet. What verse am I? 37? No, I have to do that one. 41. Then the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered them and said, "Do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written by the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." Okay, this is by God. We're not taught by the prophets. We're not taught by teachers. I get to sit up here, but I'm telling you the words of God because they are written down in the Bible. You are being taught by the Lord through my mouth, but through your own eyes, because you get to read it, and the Holy Spirit inside you is hiding those words in your heart as we speak. This is still verse 45. "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." He said it again. "Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." That makes it sound like the manna was poisonous, doesn't it? Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. But it's not that it's poisonous. It just sustained them temporarily. But Jesus gives you permanent bread of life. If you remember back to John 4, and we're not going to go back there right now. You can if you want to. But he talks about to the woman at the well about the water. And he says, "Well, you come here for water, but I have living water. So if you take this, you will not thirst." And she says, "Well, I want that water. I don't want to come back to the well." And he's like, "You don't get it. This living water is better than that. It's more special." He never calls himself the living water, by the way, in case you're curious. The living water is the Holy Spirit, and you'll get that in 2 weeks. But yeah, keep that in mind. Verse 50 says, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now, it's kind of weird that he says the bread is his flesh. And it's going to weird some people out. We'll just keep reading before we talk about it. 52 says, "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, he who feeds on me will live because of me. And this is not the bread which came down from heaven, nor as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." He's talking about his own sacrifice on the cross. They don't get it. But he's talking about, hey, I need to sacrifice myself to you. You need to take me into you in order for you to live forever. It's not enough to know about Jesus. You have to know Jesus. You have to have a relationship with him. He has to be inside you for this to count. So many people have an experience with Jesus and they walk away and nothing changes. Or maybe something changes, but it's only the surface level. You guys know the story of the 10 lepers who come to Jesus, and he heals them. And one of them comes back to say thank you and worship him. The other 9 just go off. And he's like, where are the other 9? They got what they wanted, and they left. They're not here for a change. They're just here for a miracle. They're here to get something they couldn't get anywhere else. And once they got it, they want to go back and live their own lives again. If you are a Christian, you're not living your own life. You're not in charge. Jesus is in charge. He's ruling over you. If you want to be independent, if you want to be in charge, you got no place in Jesus. Because there's only room for one boss, and it's not you. And it's hard. Not everybody wants to do that. Not everybody wants to submit themselves to God. But if you don't submit yourself to God, you're going to submit yourself to something else. He created us to be submissive. And we'll either submit ourselves to him or we will submit ourselves to sin. It's one or the other. You are for him, you are against him. There's no middle ground. You cannot be on the fence. There's no fence. It's him or not. It's like trying to have one foot on the boat and the other foot on the dock as the boat's pulling away. You're going to be in the water. You have to be on the boat, and you have to be fully on the boat for it to count. And you have to be fully committed to Jesus for this to count. And there will be so many people who thought they were Christians because they go to church, because they are baptized, because they do all this other thing. They read the Bible, they give to the poor, they pray, they do whatever, but they don't have the bread of life. They never made it internal. It's just all about stuff that they could do for God instead of just resting in God and taking Him in as the bread of life. And I don't want that to be any of you. So these things He did in Capernaum. Verse 60, therefore His disciples, they heard this and said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this and said, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? If the Spirit who gives life in the flesh profits nothing, the world I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, or who did not believe, and who would betray Him. Judas. And He said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him by the Father." And from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. John 6:6. From that time, many of His disciples walked away from Him, walked with Him no more. That's so sad. And it begs the question, what would it take for you to stop following Jesus? You know how people say there's a price for everything? How much would you sell your home for? Well, my home's not for sale. I'm living in it. What if I gave you $1 million? Would you sell it then? You're like, well, man, $1 million is pretty nice to buy myself a new home. How much for your car? I'm not selling my car. What if I gave you $1 million? Yeah, I'd sell my car for $1 million because then I could buy a nicer one, right? So some people say there's a price for everything. Is there a price for your walk with Jesus? What would someone have to give you or do for you or do to you to get you to stop following Jesus? I'm like, well, I wouldn't give up Jesus for all the money in the world. Well, good, but hardly anyone does. People walk away from Jesus not because they get offered a bunch of good stuff, usually because something bad happens to them. And they start thinking, I thought God loved me. If He loves me, how could He allow this bad thing to happen? And they start thinking that either God's not real or He doesn't love them. But they don't get to see the end. The end is we get to be with Jesus. He says here that if we have Him, we will be resurrected at the end, which means we're going to have to suffer and die. But the end's a good one, and we can trust it. Chapter 7's good. We're going to skip it. Just because we got to. 8, we're going to jump into 8. So let's jump to 8, verse 1. But in case you're curious, chapter 7 is talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's around September, before he dies on the cross in the springtime. This is the fall. So we're getting near the end of His life, in case you're questioning. But read chapter 7. It's a good one. Chapter 8 says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning He came again to the temple, and all of the people came to Him. He sat down and He taught them." He did that a lot. That's not an uncommon thing. "The scribes and the Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery." Okay, you know what adultery is. It's a woman who's not married to the guy she's having relations with. "And when they had set her in the midst, they said, 'Teacher, this woman has caught in the adultery, in the very act.'" Okay, they just caught the woman. Maybe she was slower. Who knows? Maybe it was a setup. They're supposed to bring both of them if they were actually following the law. It's definitely a setup. Verse 5 says, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" It's a trick. We know it's a trick. You know how we know it's a trick? Because John says it's a trick. Verse 6 says that they said this, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him. Okay, that's how we know it's a trick. John gives us a little commentary. So she's supposed to be stoned according to the law. If you commit adultery, both the man and the woman are supposed to be stoned. Adultery is a big no-no. It's penalty by death. They bring her to Jesus. They want Jesus to say that, yeah, stone her. Then all the crowd who's watching is going to say, oh, well, He doesn't have compassion. But if He says, let her go, they're going to say, well, He doesn't follow the law. It's a trick. And honestly, they're not allowed to stone her anyway because the Romans had taken away their right to capital punishment, but that's another lesson. The rest of verse 6 says, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Looks like he's ignoring them, writing something down. We don't know what it is. Lots of Bible scholars guess what he's writing. You think maybe he's writing down their sins. He's writing down a list of women that they had adulterous relationships with. The truth is, we don't know. Yeah, it was never recorded. John never looked over his shoulder and read it to us. We just don't know what it is. So if anyone tells you they know what it is, they're lying. They can guess, that's fine. They're allowed to guess. Verse 7 says, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Maybe he's drawing smiley faces, who knows. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, so proves that they still have a conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone within the woman standing in the midst. Can you imagine what it would be like to be the woman? Caught in adultery, so yeah, she knows she's bad. She's hearing them tell Jesus that she needs to be stoned, waiting for his judgment. And now she's just standing. What could she do? Standing there awaiting her punishment, awaiting death in a very, very painful fashion. They probably have their rocks already. I'm pretty sure they do, because they're going to pick them up in verse 8 again. And then Jesus just leans down and writes in the dirt. I mean, she may not be wearing anything. She was caught in the very act. How embarrassing would this be for her? And how reassuring these words. When Jesus had raised himself and saw no one but the woman, he said, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Man, that is a new life for her. She thought she was dead. Her life was over. Then Jesus spoke to them. So yes, he turns around to them again and says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We saw Jesus talk about light way back in John chapter 3, right? Where he says they walk in darkness and they don't want to come to light, because when they come into the light, their sins are shown. And that's the thing. You're going to feel exposed coming to Jesus. You're going to feel like, man, I have to confess all my sins. So you make an appointment with Pastor Jeremy. Hey, Jeremy, I have to tell you all my sins. And he's like, no, you don't. I don't want to know all that stuff. Confess that to the Lord. If you sin against me, then come tell me what you did wrong against me so I can forgive you and we can be friends and everything be great. I don't need to hear about your whole life of sins. I don't have enough water pressure to take a shower every time I hear about someone's sins. So just, you know, pray and confess to the Lord. But you're clean in him. The light exposes our sin, so we look at it ourselves and we feel so bad. Oh man, this came to light, this came to light. But Jesus cleanses us from that. His blood covers that and takes it away. We should not be ashamed to come into the light, because he who in us is greater than he who is in the world. But this world laughs at us. This world mocks us. And then different parts of this world, it persecutes us and harms us and kills us by coming into the light. Christians are afraid to come into the light there because they would be killed. We're afraid to come into the light because someone might make fun of us. Let's say we're a Jesus freak, or I don't know, what other Christian words, Christian insults do they try to hurl at us? Bible thumper. Bible thumper, all right. Yeah, anything? Anyone heard anything else? Judgmental? Zealot? Yeah, it's just the world tries to back us off, intimidate us. It does a pretty good job. There are a lot of Christians out there who are afraid to come out and say, I'm a Christian. They're just afraid. I remember having this roommate. Well, he wasn't my roommate yet. He was my friend in high school. I was not a Christian in high school. And when I came to college, I gave my life to Christ, and then he came to visit me. And I'm like, ooh, I'm going to tell him all about Jesus. And so he got there, and I'm like, hey, you want to go do a Bible study with me? He's like, yeah, I like Bible studies. What, you like Bible studies? He's like, yeah, I'm a Christian. You're a Christian? How come you never told him about Jesus in high school? We were friends for 4 years. And I had to come to college to find this stuff out. I was angry at him for a while until God told me to forgive him. And it's just because it's like I missed out. 4 years earlier, I could have been walking with Christ instead of trying to figure it out on my own. And that was a dark time trying to go to high school without Jesus. I wouldn't want to do it again. And so, don't be ashamed to come out for Jesus. To say thank you, Jesus, when something happens. Or let's say praise Jesus when something's good. Or to help people in the name of Jesus. And tell them that Jesus loves you. He died for you. And well, I don't know what you're going through, but I know Jesus can help. And invite them to church. I saw some invitations out there. You can take an invitation and give them out to people. Because it's not about getting them in this building. But getting them in this building will mean that they will hear from Pastor Jeremy what the gospel message is. And they'll get their opportunity to give their lives to Christ. And there'll be people here to back you up. Because they might ask you questions about stuff like, well, okay, if you're a Christian, then what happens when someone commits suicide? And you're like, well, I don't know what happens when someone commits suicide. Well, there are people who do. You can look online or talk to the people who you know love the Lord and ask them that question. And someone's gonna have an answer for you. God will just give someone, or God will just give it to you. There are some things that people have asked me that I didn't know the answer is until I answered it. They asked me a question, and I answered the question, and I go, wait, I didn't know the answer to that, but I just said it. But it was true. I looked it up in the Bible, and there was a verse that said almost the exact same thing. I just hadn't read that verse yet. God just used me in that instance. You never know what God's going to do. And I'm not saying you should just make up answers, because it wasn't like, ooh, what should I say? It just came out. And they might ask you questions like that don't matter. Who is Cain's wife? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say what her name was. You know, it's like Kim. I don't know, Cain and Kim. Why not? But the Bible doesn't say, so we don't know. Obviously, it's going to be like one of his sisters or a cousin or someone that comes later, because it says Adam and Eve had other children. But it doesn't matter who Cain's wife is. I'll ask you, who is Jesus? That's what matters. And people try to derail you from the most important thing is who is Jesus Christ. Not just philosophically, they'll say, well, I believe he's a good teacher. Well, if you think he's such a good teacher, why aren't you reading what he says? Well, I've read it. Then why aren't you doing it? And if they say he's the Son of God, then great, follow him. Do what he says. And you can take him through the I am statements that we're going through tonight. Well, the first half, because I don't know if we'll get to the second half. You know, it says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I was going to read all of chapter 8. I think I'm going to skip it. But if you want to see Jesus shutting down some people, this is like mic drop moments here in chapter 8. He just takes them down. He says they are children of the devil. You know, it's like, no, Abraham's our father. He says, if Abraham was your father, you'd do what he says. But you don't. You're children of the devil because you're doing what he says. If you were children of Abraham, you would believe me. Yet they don't. Chapter 9 is also great. We're going to skip it. It's just there's so many good things. Chapter 9 is the one where the guy's blind from birth. Jesus heals him. And then the Pharisees grab him and says, who healed you? And like, I don't know. I never saw the guy. I was blind. He told me to go wash and I went to wash. I don't know who he is. They ask his parents, hey, can you speak for this guy? How did he get healed? And they're like, oh, I don't know. Just he's old enough. Ask him. They didn't want to shoulder the responsibility. And then later on, he finds Jesus again. So we'll get the end of chapter 9. Oh, he schools them, by the way. This blind guy who never got to go to school because he was blind from birth. He's been reduced to a beggar his entire life. Okay? Verse 27 of chapter 9. I told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? No, sorry, that was... it was 25. Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then he says in 27, I told you already, you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be his disciples? And you're like, you're his disciple. We're Moses' disciple. He's like, I never saw the guy. We know God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. The man answered and said to him, why is this a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes? Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if everyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Never been to school, reduced to a beggar from birth. He's been expected to be a beggar his whole life. He just schools all the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. If he were from God, he could do nothing. And their answer, you are completely born in sins and you're teaching us? And they cast him out. He's like, get out. Get out of here, you and your big brain. So anyway, Jesus had heard that they cast him out. This is verse 35 of chapter 9. And when he had found him, he said to them, do you believe in the Son of God? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I can believe in him? Jesus said to him, you've both seen him, and it is he who's talking with you. It's like, it's me. I did this. I healed you. I am the Son of God. You believe in me. He says, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? The Pharisees are following him around. They want to see what he's done. They're like, are we blind? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Jesus holds you accountable to what you know. If you know a lot about Jesus and you don't do it, you are completely responsible for it. If you know absolutely nothing about Jesus, let's say you grew up in the swamps in Africa somewhere and there's no missionary to come to you, and you're like, I don't know anything about Jesus. When you die, God's just going to hold you true to what you know. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But he says, you see. And the Pharisees were smart. They weren't idiots, even though they acted like them most of the time. Okay, I'll say this. The Pharisees weren't idiots. They were just jerks. Okay? Because jerks can be smart. They're just not very nice, right? And the Pharisees were horrible. But whenever Jesus told a parable or something, the disciples would say, I don't get it. Can you explain that to me? Jesus would say like five parables, and the disciples would be like, can you explain the first one? I didn't get that one way back then. The Pharisees got every single one. They knew Jesus was talking about them every single time. They got the parable. They knew what he was talking about. They wanted to kill him for it. And he's like, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Most assuredly, this is verse 1 of chapter 10, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. That's right, Pharisees. You're a robber. You're a thief. He says, but he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Okay, so in case you didn't know this, you probably did because you guys are smart. They would have a wall built around, usually like in a circle or it could be a square, and then the shepherds would all put their sheep in this enclosure and then go into town and get a drink or something, or steal something. Who knows? Shepherds were not very well looked at in those days. And so while they did this, they would have a guy who would stay at the door. He was a doorkeeper, and he was the door. He would sleep in the doorway so the sheep wouldn't cross him to get out, and he'd keep all the sheep in, and he'd keep somebody else from coming stealing the sheep. Then when the shepherd came back, he would call his sheep, and the sheep all knew the shepherd's voice, and only his sheep would leave the rest of the sheep and follow the shepherd out. And that's just how you kind of parked your sheep for a while when you went into town. And so that's what he's referring to then. They will yet, verse 5 says, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Sheep are skittish. They only want to follow the ones they know. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. He's the one watching over the sheepfold. It's his job to keep the sheep safe. Now, I don't know what it's like with you and fear. I remember being afraid of many things. I have two sons. The first one is afraid of many things. The second one is afraid of nothing. He's just oblivious all the time. Just walking around. He runs without even looking where he's going. We had a lightning storm, because we don't have them often in California. We had a lightning storm at night, and it was like right on top of us. We would hear the lightning and thunder at the same time. For you guys, it's like, you know, Tuesday. But for us, it was a special occasion, right? And so Isaac, he's up in the top bunk, and the lights go out because of this storm. And we have a nightlight on so he could see the ladder to come down in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom. And he says, he's 4 years old, he says, "What if I have to go to the bathroom and the lights aren't on? How am I going to get down?" Like, he's thinking this through. He's afraid. He's trying to figure out. The younger one goes, "There's a storm." Yeah. You know, that's as far as he's gone. And so the thing is, like, Isaac's afraid of a lot of things. And I remember I used to be afraid of a lot of things. It was Jesus who cured me of that fear by realizing two things. Number one, that Jesus is big. He's bigger than anything else. He's stronger than anything else. He knows everything. He sees everything coming. There's no way whatever I'm afraid of is bigger than Jesus. And the second thing is, he loves me. He absolutely loves me. There's no reason for me to be afraid, because whatever it is that I'm afraid of, he's bigger than me, and he's found a way to deliver me from that. Or in the case of a storm, through that. And it's the same. I don't have to be afraid of anything else. I tell my kids the same thing. I tell Isaac I'm bigger than whatever it is he's struggling with at the time. And I love you. Of course I'm going to help you. And when I ask him to do things he's afraid of, it's because I want to show him that there's nothing to be afraid of. And guess what I do? I ask him to trust me and to do it. And he needs to step out in faith and do it. And once he steps out in faith and he does it, he realizes that whatever he's afraid of is not that scary. And I realized that's the way it is with me and God. Whenever he asks me to step out in faith, whatever I think is scary is not very scary at all. Take public speaking, for example. Public speaking is the number one fear of Americans. Number two is death, right? That means if you have to be at a funeral, you'd rather be in the coffin than giving the eulogy. And so it's like, at first I was afraid of public speaking. I didn't want to do it. Guess what? I'm public speaking. God's brought me through it. I'm not afraid of it anymore at all. I'm very comfortable up here. And I'm excited to do it. I want to do it again and again and again. And so whatever it is you're afraid of, just trust the Lord through it. He's bigger than it, and he loves you through it. And he'll guide you through. Just wait. So he's the door. We're going to go one more I am statement, then we'll take a little break and we'll come back, because Ashley wanted me to keep it under an hour. It's not going to happen, I'm sorry. But we'll take a break. You can leave if you want to. I will not feel bad if you leave. I'll tell you where the other ones are before you leave. You can write them down. Okay, it says, "I am the door." This is verse 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they have it more abundantly." That is a great verse. Keep a hold of that one. But I don't have time to get into it right now. He also says in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep." This is why we're not afraid. He's our shepherd. Sheep don't have to be afraid as long as the shepherd's around. Just like my kids don't have to be afraid of anything while I'm around. Because whatever they're afraid of, I'm not going to let it hurt them. I love them. And I'm going to do everything within my power, and I'm a lot less powerful than Jesus, but I'm going to do everything within my power to keep them safe. Jesus loves me so much more, he's going to do everything within his power to keep me safe. That doesn't mean I won't ever experience hurt or pain or sorrow. But everything I will experience has already been prescribed by Jesus, and he will carry me through it. And if I trust in him, I'm going to have to experience a lot less pain and hurt and sorrow than if I don't. The hireling, who's not a shepherd, and he does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling, does not care about the sheep. "I am a good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As my Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. not I would lay my life down. I'm going to lay it down. Jesus flat out lays his life down for the sheep. He dies on the cross for our sins so that we don't have to go there. We could be saved through him. Just as if a shepherd died fighting a wolf or a bear and the sheep got away. Same thing. Okay, so before we take a break, if you are leaving, the next I Am statement is in John chapter 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Then the next one after that is in 14, where it's 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And then 15:1, I am the true vine, the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. So we'll take a 5-minute break, and at 8:02, we'll gather back here for the last three I Am statements. And I'll throw in the bonus one, just because I like you guys. So 5 minutes, get some coffee, use the bathroom. If you gotta leave, I will not take it personally, because I don't know who you are anyway. Are you sticking around? I thought you would get the boys and get out of here.
You're doing good.
Oh, thank you.
How do you spell your last name?
D-O-W.
That's it?
That's it? Nice and easy.
John?
Jonathan.
Jonathan?
Yeah, like the Bible spells it. Hey.
Yeah, the kids are settled somewhere.
So you're good?
They're fine.
I didn't have to give a break then.
Nope.
Only gave
blame it on me.
But yeah, I did. I only did it for you. So many things I do for you.
Yeah, I don't know how Jonathan spelled in there.
J-O-N-A-T-H-A-N.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Every once in a while I meet a Jonathan with a weird spelling name. It's like, why are you ruining it for the rest of us? The Bible spells it a certain way. Just spell it that way.
There you go.
Yeah.
And, well, I'm Nicole with a C-H.
So oh, okay.
I spend my life one way.
But that's not in the Bible, so you're okay.
No, but when I was a little girl and I was confirmed Catholic.
Yeah.
And the name they gave me was Rhoda.
Huh?
And then I got married to a Mormon boy. And when I went to the temple with them, the name they gave me at the temple was Rhoda.
Not knowing about the Catholic thing?
Not knowing anything.
Wow.
Yeah. And
so we were thinking that your name should be Rhoda?
Well, Pastor Paul told me, well, you know what the Bible says about Rhoda, right? And I was like, no, I guess. He goes, all it says about Rhoda is she's a silly girl.
Oh.
So there I go. Maybe it's accurate.
Maybe, I don't know.
It's a mystery of the Bible.
It is. It's a mystery.
So, I kind of have a name in the Bible.
Yeah. There you go.
It was a weird, geeky thing. Where are you, viceroy? I mean, assistant to the regional pastor?
Calvary Chapel, Oroville, and Calvary Chapel, Chico.
Oh! I used to live in Paso Robles.
Oh, I went to school in San Luis Obispo. And then my first Calvary Chapel was in Morro Bay.
I love Morro Bay.
Yeah.
But actually, my friend just sent me a picture of this very fine day of Morro Bay.
Oh, yeah?
Do you want to see?
Ooh, yeah. Is the rock visible or is it all cloudy? I figure it's all misty.
I was in here, so I... Morro Rock. Let's see what she's saying. She was driving through Pasa.
I lived in that area for 10 years.
That's great.
We actually used the bathroom before I started again.
Yeah,
we're
best.
I'm just using the bathroom when I go to
And
sending me pictures from
And we find in their console or
Where are you going to meet Joyce?
Go to camp.
You did that last year, right? Oh, wow. How are we supposed to function without you? I'm scared.
What? Oh, yeah, you're gone. She's gone. She's out. She's gone.
So you won't see the kids with Eric?
And they were older.
Where are you going to be?
They still had a promise.
Do you want Jake to take
it? God,
he comes
for
lunch.
I can understand. And if you wanted them to still go,
And you didn't come?
All right, when you guys are ready, I'm ready to go again. All right. I think everyone stayed. Praise the Lord. He is so good to me. All right, so we're going to be in chapter 11 now. And instead of reading the first 25 verses, 20 verses or whatever, I'll summarize, which may or may not take longer than actual reading the verses. So Jesus has got a friend named Lazarus. You guys know this story. Lazarus got two sisters, Mary and Martha. These are the same Mary and Martha, by the way, that Jesus goes over and teaches in the house. Mary's sitting at the feet. Martha's working in the kitchen. She says, hey, tell Mary to come help. He says she chose the greater thing. The same Mary and Martha, brothers Lazarus. Lazarus gets sick. Jesus is 2 days away. They send for help. They have a guy, a messenger runs over to find Jesus, says, hey, your friend Lazarus is sick, come heal him. Jesus dismisses them, and he waits. He just sits there, waits 2 days. And Lazarus dies. And Jesus is like, all right, time to go wake Lazarus up. Jesus knows he's dead. Disciples are thoroughly confused. It's like, well, why are we going to wake him up? Can't his sisters wake him up? You know, they're just thinking all this stuff. So Jesus comes back to Bethany where they live. And by now, everyone's mourning. The funeral's over. He missed the funeral. Because in that culture, you put him in the ground the day they died. It was a same day type of thing. Because they decompose pretty fast. They didn't eat McDonald's. They're not going to have preservatives in their body. They're just going to go. Right? So as soon as they die, that same day you put them in, which means every funeral you read in the Bible, like the widow whose son that Jesus healed, he died that day. Okay, it's not like he died a week ago and now is the funeral and she tries to put on a somber face. to try to get through it. No, he died that day. Mom's just going crazy with grief, you know. So that sorry happened with Lazarus. But going back to that story, just because I can't help it, that's what Jesus comes to is this funeral where the boy just died that day, and there's mom. There's no one to take care of mom because she was a widow, and he heals the boy. He raises him from the dead. You know, he breaks that funeral up really good because the funeral's over when he raises from the dead. Now it's a party, and so it's such an amazing thing. It's like, look, you don't have to understand the culture to get the main point of the message, but the more you understand the culture, the more flavorful that message is. It's like, if I'm going to eat a steak, I can just take a piece of meat, throw it on the barbecue, cook it up and eat it, and I will enjoy it thoroughly. My wife will not enjoy it because she wants the seasonings on the outside. If I want to make it so that she will enjoy it, and I still like it that way too, you got to season it all up before you throw it on the barbecue. And so that's the way with the culture. Is like, if you just read the Bible straight and you have the Holy Spirit speaking to you, you'll get the main part of the message. You'll get the main meat of the message just by reading it. And God will help you understand it. But the more you look into the culture of it, the more you do word studies, all this deeper stuff that you can do, the more flavor it will have to you, and the better it'll be. It means so much more to us knowing that the boy just died that day than in our system, the way we do things now. We wait a week or 2 weeks before we have the funeral so family can come in. Then they did it that day. So Lazarus had already died, and he was buried the same day. And then they get there. Martha comes and meets Jesus. Let's take a look at verse 20. Now Martha, as soon as she heard Jesus was coming, went to and met him, but Mary was still sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She has faith. She believes that Jesus could have healed his sickness. See him heal so many other people's sickness. But then she follows it up with, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." My personal opinion, you can disagree with this completely and still be a Christian. We can still even be friends. But I think she's too afraid to ask for him to come back to life. She doesn't dare to hope that that's a possibility, but she knows that there is nothing that Jesus can't do. And I don't know if you've ever been in that place. Like, something is just so hard and so bad. It's like, I know Jesus can take this away. I also know that he can help me through this storm. And I'd rather just avoid this storm completely, but I might not be able to. And it's hard to even ask, "Jesus, can you just get rid of this cancer? Can you just save his life or save her life or just undo this horrible thing that's been done? I know you can do it, but will you? Are you willing?" She had the faith. She really did believe. If we were a faith preaching church, that if you have enough faith that stuff will happen, then Lazarus would have just gotten up then, right? She had the faith to do it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches it's all according to the word of Jesus Christ. And I lost my place. Okay, then Mary, verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Okay, going back to chapter 6. He believed in you. He had you. I know you said he's going to rise in the last day. She says, "I believe he's going to rise in the last day." And she's like, no, I mean now. She says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? It's like, if you really are serious, "I'm the resurrection. I am the life." Jesus is how this all happens. It all goes through Jesus. And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into this world." And I didn't mention this before. Probably you guys all know this. Christ was not Jesus' last name, in case you were curious. Letters were not addressed to him as Mr. Christ of Nazareth. Christ is a title. Christ technically is the Greek word for the Hebrew word that is Messiah. It means anointed one. It's the chosen one. God says, I'm going to send you someone. It's going to be someone that I choose. The chosen one. And they call them the Messiah because that's the Hebrew word for chosen one. It's like we walk around saying, oh, the chosen one. Jesus, the chosen one. So that is his name, is Jesus, and his title is Christ. In case you're curious, I like the meanings of names. Jesus means God saves. It takes the name Yahweh as the first part, and then it's saved. So Jesus saves, and if you put Jesus Christ together, Jesus saves his anointed. In his name, it shows us the salvation. We are anointed by God. We're not the Christ, but we are still anointed. And in Jesus Christ, God saves his anointed. And that is so cool, in my opinion. You guys might not think it's cool at all. But I think it's so cool that in his name, we see the gospel again. So don't call him Mr. Christ, because that's not his name. That's really the point of what I was trying to tell you. And I didn't think you guys did, but in case you were curious. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. So Jesus wants to talk to you, Mary. And as soon as she came, she arose quickly and came to him. Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. So Jesus just hung out outside of town. Jesus is popular. You know, as soon as he walks into town, there's no one-on-one conversation with him. So a lot of times you'll see Jesus hold back. You'll see him avoiding crowds. You know, you think, Jesus, like, why is Jesus avoiding crowds? He's kind of a solitary guy. He likes people. He loves people. But people are draining him. He always goes and prays afterwards. He needs to get alone with himself and the Father. And we know, well, we'll get there at 35. You guys know verse 35. I bet you do already. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting, when they saw Mary, rose up quickly and went out following her. So she's going to the tomb to weep there. They just thought Mary was going to go weep at the tomb. Then when Mary came to where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell down at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing Martha said. But I kind of think that this is more accusatory. I think Martha was like, you know, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And then Mary, I kind of see her, you know, shaking her finger at him. If you were here, he wouldn't have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He says earlier in the chapter that he's going to come wake him up. He knew he was dead. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. But in the moment, he sees Mary weeping. He sees the Jews weeping. Emotion overcomes our Lord and Savior Jesus, and he wept. Does anyone know where in the Bible it says that Jesus laughed? It doesn't. Jesus smiled. Jesus chortled, chuckled, giggled. The Bible doesn't say any of those things. Isaiah says he is a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. This guy is not a guy. As much joy as he brought to others, the world of sins lay on his shoulders. I don't see anywhere where it says Jesus was happy. Not that we should all be sourpusses just so we could be like Jesus. Because we have that joy that Jesus has in his heart. But he was a serious guy. And as much as I like cracking jokes that people don't think are funny, yeah. When someone is heartbroken, the joke's got to stop. And as much as I think, oh, I'll just try to make them laugh, that's not the right response. The Bible says we need to rejoice with those who rejoice. We need to weep with those who weep. This world is full of sorrow, and it's okay to show it. But in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of your grief, remember that Jesus is alive. And so are you. And there is joy, and there is hope, and there is love, and there is peace. And all of those things are good things. But they were all born out of sorrow. They all came from the cross. The reason we can be so joyful is because Jesus gave up his life. And Jesus rose from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. Well, I would skip ahead to the next I am statement, but I can't leave Lazarus in the tomb. Let's keep reading. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved them?" And someone said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes to the blind also kept this man from dying?" Well, of course he could have, but he didn't. Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of Mary, of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." It's like, he stinks. In the King James, by the way, it says, "He stinketh." It's like my second favorite passage in the old King James was that one. "He stinketh." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Even raising up one of his best friends from the grave was so that they would know God. It wasn't to bring his friend back, because honestly, his friend was in a good place. And I know, seriously. It's like, hey, I was comfortable down there waiting for you to die on the cross. There's this passage in, I forgot which one it is. It's 1 Samuel. In the 1 Samuel, when Saul, the king of Israel, he's going to go into battle the next day, and he's going to die, but he doesn't know it yet. And so he wants to try to get some kind of one up on the battle. He's trying to figure something. He's looking for some intel. But Samuel the prophet had died. So he goes to the Witch of Endor. For you Star Wars fans, Endor is in the Bible. So he goes to the Witch of Endor, and he says, "Bring me Samuel. Raise him from the dead. Let me contact him so that I could talk to him." And she's like, "Well, the king kind of kicked out all the witchcraft and sorcerers. I could get in big trouble for this." And she doesn't know he's Saul at the moment. He's like, "No, it's okay. You're covered. You'll be safe." So she does her little incantation, and Samuel actually appears to them. She freaks out. I don't think this happened for her any time in the past. I think she's been faking her entire career. And Samuel shows up, and she freaks out. And Samuel is so pissed. He's so angry at Saul. "What are you doing?" I imagine this like, he's hanging out with Abraham. They're having some good discussion. All of a sudden, he's pulled back to earth, and there's Saul saying, "What should I do?" He's like, "Oh, come on. I was having such a good time. You're going to die tomorrow. I'm going back." You and your sons are all going to die tomorrow. He gives Saul some really bad news, and it comes true because Samuel's a prophet of the Lord. But anyway, so Lazarus... He does rise again, but Jesus does it so that the people would see God. And it makes me think about the miracles we ask for. Because we ask for miracles sometimes, right? "God, can you please help do this and let this happen or not let that happen?" Why do you want the miracle? What's the reason behind it? Okay, Herod wanted miracles from Jesus because he wanted some parlor tricks. He wanted to see like a magician do something cool. When Jesus was in front of Herod, he was hoping to see something happen. Nothing happened. Jesus wasn't going to talk to him. What's the point? A lot of disciples wanted to see as a sign so that they would know that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's like, "You've seen a bunch of Messiah signs. Just believe in them." Why do you want to see your miracle, whatever your miracle is? You say, "I can't go on living without this happening in my life. If this thing happens, it's going to be so hard. I feel like I just can't go on." If that's the case, that's the thing that's keeping you from Jesus Christ. That's the thing that's keeping you from having faith in Jesus. The thing that, like, I just can't go on if this happens. Because whatever this is, Jesus is bigger. Jesus is better. And as good as you think it, whatever that is, or the tragedy you're trying to prevent by praying to the Lord, realize He could just carry you through the storm instead of around it. And it'll be hard. But Jesus is better. And Jesus will use your tragedy to help somebody else see who Jesus is. Your miracle, if God provides you one, is for the purpose of making His name known. Not your name. You're not going to be some great miracle worker traveling across the Midwest and the South doing miracles to get your name big in lights. That's not about Jesus. If you see a miracle or get to perform miracles, I've seen God perform miracles, and I tell the stories in order to promote His name, not my name. Because I didn't do any of them. God did all of them. I just got to see them happen, and I'm a witness of them. And so if you want to look for miracles, look for miracles. They are great, and I urge you to expect God to do something great, because He is a great God, and look for it, and you'll see Him. But remember, they are for the purpose of sharing His name. And if it doesn't bring glory to His name, there's no reason for Him to do it. Okay, so Lazarus come forth, and he comes, verse 44, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Then lots of good stuff happens after that, except that the Jews want to kill him now. This is the thing that makes the Jews go, we can't let Jesus live. He's getting too big, he's getting too popular, and popular in their minds equaled powerful. So therefore, we got to kill this guy. And we got to kill Lazarus again. Because he was dead once, I guess. You know, but as long as Lazarus lives, he is a witness. He is a testimony of what Jesus did. So he's got to die too.
So he raised somebody from the dead, so he decided we've got to kill him.
Yeah, that's exactly what happened. Yeah. Chapter 12 is a great chapter. Talks about Jesus coming in. To Jerusalem, and then the Hosanna. This is Palm Sunday. Does some teaching, good stuff there. 13 is when they get to the upper room, and Jesus washes everyone's feet. He dips his bread and says, "Whoever I give this to will betray me." Then he gives it to Judas, and all the disciples are going, "Who's going to betray him?" It's like, come on. Then he turns to Judas and says, "Whatever you're going to do, go and do now." And Judas gets up and leaves. And he says, with the bread, so he doesn't even eat it. And they're wondering amongst themselves, where's Judas going? Maybe he's going down to the store to get some more stuff. It's like all the stores are closed. It's Passover. You know, he's not going to Taco Bell to get something to eat. He's leaving to betray Jesus, and they don't see it. Anyway, I just think that's so hilarious. But then how many things are so obvious that we don't see? You know? And if you got good friends, they help you not miss it. Just saying. All right. Let's go down to chapter 14. Verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going and how we can know the way." I love Thomas, by the way. They call him Doubting Thomas because he's like, "I don't know about this stuff." But whenever he says something, Jesus says something really cool, right? So he says, "Well, we don't know where you're going." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. If no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That is how we are going to get there. It has to be through Jesus. He's the way. There's not many ways. There's two ways. One way is Jesus Christ. The other way is just being perfect on your own. Good luck with that. Yeah. If you can't be perfect on your own, then you might as well go through Jesus Christ, because there's no other way. He is the truth. Whether you believe Him or not, He is the truth. He told the truth. He is the truth. C.S. Lewis argues that he is either the Lord, a lunatic, or a liar. He made claims so amazing that he must be telling the truth. And if he's not telling the truth, then he's just crazy. And he thinks he's God, but he's really not. And you can look in the scripture and see, no, he did the miracles. He can't be crazy and do that stuff. or he's a liar. And then the Pharisees accuse him of being from the devil. But as the blind guy said, if he weren't from God, he couldn't do these things. So he can't be a liar, he can't be a lunatic there. He must be Lord. He must be the truth. And he is the life. He says, anyone who gives up life for my sake will find it, and he who tries to hold on to his life will lose it. The only way for you to make it through is Jesus Christ. That's it. You looking for another way, it's not going to happen. It's like you're on a wooden boat. It's burning down. There's one lifeboat. It's too far to swim. No other boats are coming. You better get on that boat or you're a goner. And that's just it. It's your only option. And some people are upset that, you know, why is there only one way? Why did God make only one way? And then and it's like, well, why aren't you just happy that God made a way? Because God could just snuff us all out and he would be completely righteous in doing so. He owes us nothing. But because he loves us, he gave us everything. If you don't feel immensely blessed every day of your life, then you don't know God like I know him. There's so much that I get that I don't deserve. Every single day. And when we think we deserve something, we start to get like selfish and angry and complainy and whiny because we expected something and we didn't get it. And if I remind myself, well, I deserve hell. This is better than hell. Even sometimes like, even just a little bit. No, it's a lot better. It changes my attitude. It changes the way I look at things, and I'm so grateful. The rest of chapter 14 is amazing. I hope when whoever teaches on the Holy Spirit, he gets chapter 14, because chapter 14 is heavy on the Holy Spirit. If you do not understand the Holy Spirit, if it confuses you, read the rest of chapter 14. Not now, because I got to finish up. And then the last I am statement is 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes and may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. We're the branches. He's the vine. And you might not know, is it grapeology? I don't know what the study of grapes is. But just think of a plant, the trunk and the branch. Jesus is the trunk. We're the branches. You cut a branch off, guess what? That branch is not going to do anything for you. It's going to curl up and die. No fruit is going to grow from a cut off branch. Nothing. It has to be part of the tree. And Jesus is that tree. That tree brings the water and the nutrients up from the roots and gives it to the branches, to the leaves, so that they can flower and produce fruit. And all of the good stuff that you enjoy off of a tree comes because of the trunk, of the vine. And Jesus is the vine. He is that trunk. We need him. You cannot exist on your own without Jesus Christ. And there are no trees out there that just have one branch sticking out. You need your fellow believers around you to help you. There's no such thing as a Christian Winnebago. You're not self-sufficient. You never were. You never have been. It is a lie from the enemy. We need to do this together, and we need to do this together with Jesus Christ. We have our seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. We need to constantly be taking in Jesus Christ. All the time. I am the light of the world. It is by him that we see, that we know what is right and what is wrong. What was the next one? I am the door. We can only get in through Jesus, and we can be a part of his flock. I am the good shepherd. We know his voice and we follow it. I am the resurrection and the life. We get to have life from him. It all comes from him. And we will live again in better bodies. As good as you might think your body is now, it's nothing compared to what it will be later. And some of you are like, oh, I'll give my body up now. No problem at all. I'll take the new one. When can I trade up? I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to get to the Father except through Jesus. And we need to abide in Him like the branches abide in the vine. That's it. Seven I Am statements tell us a lot about Jesus, but we're just skipping on top of that lake. We haven't gone deep at all. There's so much more about Jesus. And it's not just in the Gospels. It's all over the Old Testament. If you haven't read the Old Testament, you do not know Jesus very deeply at all. You've just gotten to the surface. The Old Testament has so much more about Him. And you're like, how does all that stuff? Read it and you will find out. I'll give you one more I Am for just as a bonus one. In verse 6 of chapter 18, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The mob comes to arrest Him. Judas, the stuff in the Bible cracks me up. Okay, what's the secret sign? I'm going to go up to Jesus. I'm going to kiss Him on the cheek. The guy kissing the cheek, that's Jesus. So he goes up and kisses Him on the cheek. And then Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Like, why'd you even bother with the whole thing? Just go over and ask who Jesus is.
Use the code.
It's like, use the code, even though it's ridiculous. And then He says, I am He. And when He said, I am He, everyone fell to the ground. That I Am statement is just not conversation. It's not philosophy. There is power in Him. Yeah. And a lot of people say in the name of Jesus, and that's absolutely true. But it's not just in the name. It's not the five letters that are powerful. It is the man behind the name who He represents. If I meet a guy from Mexico, his name is Jesus, he doesn't have as much power as Jesus. Same name, not the power. Has to be Jesus Christ. That is the power. And that power is available to you even more so that in John 14 He says, you will do even greater things than you've seen Jesus do. God has put it in you not only as a possibility but as an expectancy to do greater things in His name than He did on earth. Raising the dead, healing the sick, helping the blind see, that's all cool stuff. But our job is to spread His name so that people can come to life forever. He brought Lazarus to life. Lazarus is going to die again. Well, not going to. He did, because it's been a long time since then. Okay? That was not a resurrection. That was he what's that word I'm looking for? It starts with the R. I lost it. But when someone goes under and you do CPR and they bring him back?
Resuscitation.
Resuscitation. That was more like a resuscitation. Because He died again. Eventually. But Jesus tells us to give them eternal life. And there's nothing better than that. I remember when I was younger in the Lord and watching all these superhero, well, not the movies because they weren't really out, but all the TV shows and stuff. And I was like, I wish I was a superhero. And then God made me a teacher in children's ministry. All right, I'll do that. And then kids started giving their lives to the Lord. And God says, hey, you just saved a life. They're like, well, I didn't save a life. You're the one who died on the cross. I just asked if they wanted to be a Christian. I'm like, yeah. Would they have raised their hand if you didn't ask the question? No. You saved a life. And many children, I got to see many children come to the Lord. Because God is so gracious to me. He even had that. And so I'm asking now, if there's anybody in here who has not given their life to Jesus, but you know that you need to, raise your hand now. Do not be shy. Come into the light. And we will pray for you. And we will love you. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. People will be so excited for you if you haven't given your life to Jesus, but today you want to. Or maybe you're not sure if you have. Maybe you were always told you were a Christian as a kid, but now you're like, I need to take this step on my own and do this personally. If that's you, raise your hand. And I pray that we've all done it already, but I just had to ask. Let's pray. My Lord Jesus, You are an amazing God. Thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You so much for the lengthy time I was able to read from Your Word tonight, Lord. And I pray that You would hide it in our hearts, because one day we may not have this physical Bible to read from. And we might have to rely on memory because of circumstances, because of the way this country is going. But we know, Lord, you are in charge of it all. We have no reason to be afraid. No matter how big the storm is, you are bigger still. No matter how much the enemy hates us, you love us more. And he cannot touch us because you protect us, Lord. You are our good shepherd. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your holy name. We want to follow you always. Amen.
Amen.
Right.
Thank you. All right, I got a couple thoughts, and you guys are dismissed. Great work. That is, you know what's difficult? Here's what's difficult to be a guest speaker. To be a guest speaker when you have one slot, especially to cover, here, just talk about Jesus for an hour and a half. What? Like, if I said 5 minutes, it's probably easier than an hour and a half. But great work, so much in the Gospel of John. So neat stuff there, right? With if you studied the Gospel of John, this would be such a great primer for study it. You know, read it this week, the next couple of weeks. What you're going to find at the end of John's Gospel, John says, I wrote these things to you so that you might believe. And so if you really do a study of the four Gospels, there's a lot of people, I was just having this conversation about a week ago with someone, like, well, they're all the same. Like, no, they're not. But if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, does anyone know what those are called? Technical term?
Starts with an S.
Yeah. Ends with optic.
Synoptic
Gospels. Does anyone have any idea what synoptic means? How about if you break that down into two things? Sin, but it's with a Y.
I was going
to
say, like, assembly?
It's a, No. Not quite. It's sin, like, synonymous. And synoptic, optic, or optical, they appear to be about the same. Which is, by the time you're about halfway through Luke, you're like, haven't I already read this before? But Matthew wrote his gospel to proclaim to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Mark wrote his gospel. It's the shortest of the four, 16 chapters. He wrote it to proclaim he wrote it more to a Roman audience to show that Jesus is the servant. And aren't you glad? I mean, the main verse of of Mark's gospel, I say it's in chapter 9, that Jesus said, I did not come to or be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Then you get to Luke's gospel. He wrote it more to a Greek audience because they wanted to see the humanity of Jesus. And so you find so often in Luke's gospel that Jesus is praying. Like, you're the Son of God. Do you really need to pray? He did. But when you get to John's gospel, as Pastor Jonathan shared at the very beginning of John's gospel, this is Jesus demonstrated to be God. And so he highlights that throughout his gospel. In fact, there's one more I am statement. Chapter 8. Good, you can turn there. This one's actually really important too, because it ties into exactly what we started with, which is Exodus chapter 3. I am who I am. That sounds like Popeye, right? Yeah. I am who I am. This would be chapter 8, verse 58. The Jews had said to him, wait, how have you seen Abraham? You're not even 50 years old yet. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. End of discussion. He's referring back to the burning bush moment. No, that's me. Then, verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because it wasn't his poor grammar. Who are you? I am. It wasn't the thing. It was before Abraham was, I am. It's they knew this would be blasphemy for anyone other than God to say that. So you get the seven I am statements plus the bonus I am, and they fall down, that kind of stuff. The other interesting thing about John's gospel, he also provides, and we don't have time to get into it, we actually covered most of them tonight, but there's actually seven miracles specifically that this would be some good homework. Just casually read through John or skim through it. You know, take a couple weeks and read through it, skim through it. What are the seven miracles?
In John,
specifically. And then there's a bonus miracle in John's gospel too. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is like, I'll throw that one in there as well. And then when you read John's Gospels, you also find all the various individual conversations he had. Anybody, what's an individual conversation that Jesus had that John records that no one else mentions?
Nick.
Nicodemus. Yeah. Nick at night, right? John chapter 3. Then you get to chapter 4. Samaritan woman, woman at the well. There's a lot of, even with Mary and Martha, man, those are some key, important conversations.
The
reception? The conversations?
Oh.
No, not necessarily, but he really focuses.
I was like, looky there.
It would be interesting. But he really picks miracles and statements that the other guys don't even mention. But chapter 6, do you remember well, there's two miracles in chapter 6. What was the main one at the beginning of the chapter? Where he says, I'm the bread of life, was the miracle for there.
The 5,000.
Feeding in the 5,000.
Yeah.
That's the only miracle mentioned in all four Gospels, other than, of course, Jesus' resurrection. Yeah. Interesting. So, great overview of just what did Jesus say about himself? That's a critical study. So, thanks a million. And then, of course, in 2 weeks when we get to the discussion of the Trinity, we'll look at some more of the technical kind of stuff. As far as Jesus' deity, though, again, we've already looked at that tonight. He's clearly that, and he claimed to be. You're going to hear people say that. He never claimed to be God. Oh, did he not?
Yeah.
Read the Bible, and you'll find he did, and they wanted to kill him for it. So, thanks again, sir.
Thank you.
Stick around if you got questions. He's got tons of answers for you.